As you know, dear friends, in our previous studies in the book of Romans, Paul, in the fifth chapter, has brought to our attention what we have been prone to call the philosophy of the ransom. He there brings to our attention the fact that one man sinned, and God's justice demanded that one man die for the man that sinned, but the man that died for the sinner would have to be a perfect man to take the place of the perfect man who had been condemned to death because of his sin. Now that is a beautiful philosophy, of course, but to whether you understand it or not doesn't make too much difference if you believe that Jesus died for you. That's the essence of it. Because when Jesus took the place of Adam in death, he took your place, he took my place, he took the place of the whole world of mankind, all that were in Adam before they were born. A little better? We'll try to speak louder. If you put your hand up, if you don't hear, you let me know. So the Apostle Paul then emphasized the fact that where sin had abounded, grace did yet much more abound. And of course, then he raises the hypothetical question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That, you will recall, was the end of our last discourse. And so this is where we're going to start today. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now this question might seem logical and reasonable, of course. And the mere fact that the great logician had suggested it, but you'll see from his own answer to the question that he recognized that the question was not right. In other words, as far as the question was concerned, it could have been asked in a different way. It might have been asked, why should grace abound toward the sinner at all? The question, however, was, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the statement was made that sin abounded, and grace did the more abound because of this. And if we take into account the question as I have reset it, you'll notice, dear friends, that it is a serious question as to why grace should abound toward the sinner at all. And when we consider the people that God was dealing with of old, especially those that were under the old law dispensation, the Israel of God as they were known, the chosen people as we speak of them sometimes today, they were not in full appreciation of this abounding grace of God. In fact, they seemed to belittle it. They seemed to, well, treat it in a canting way, if you understand what we mean by that. They would speak about the burden of the Lord, but they would speak of it in such a way, hypocritical, and giving the impression that they were keeping the law, and that it was really a burden that they were under. And of course, it's interesting to note how that Malachi, the prophet Malachi, speaks of this very thing when he says in Malachi, the first chapter, in the first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. But as you go through the chapter, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. You understand, this is God's answer to Israel for regarding the desire of the Lord that they be as faithful as they possibly could, that they show some evidences of faith like Abraham had. And it was because of the lack of this faith that the law was added, because of the transgression. And God considers anyone who knows his will, who does to the contrary, as one who is guilty of transgression. The one who was innocent, where there was no law, there was no condemnation, is the way the Apostle Paul puts it. But this does not free the world of mankind from the time that Adam was created, because they were under sin. They were under the condemnation of death. And God had given ample witness to himself in all of the works of creation, all that was about them, of his grace and his favor. But you see, he says, I have loved you, Israel. And yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Do I need to show you where I loved you? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. I hated, or I loved less Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now this is the way God speaks to Israel. And I would say that he speaks to the antitypical Israel this way too. Because when you murmur and when you complain against the providences of God, you're just as evil and you're just as wicked. You're speaking, as it were, in actions louder than words, to the effect that the word of the Lord is a burden to you. Your consecration, you should have known that when you entered into this covenant of sacrifice. God accepted you because you were more sincere then than perhaps you are today. And so God says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. And then he says, if then I be a father, and you know he said, Israel is my firstborn. And he could say that of you too. Israel is my firstborn. You're identified with Jesus. And Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, really the firstborn of the Father, you see. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? You don't honor me. You don't even speak of the law as it was something worthy. You speak of it as a burden. And yet this burden which I give unto you is really a gift. Because this is the burden that will enable you, or some of you, when the time comes for the Messiah to appear upon the scene, that you will be ready to receive him. But you see, this was the attitude. And he went on to say unto them, if I be master, where is my fear? In other words, if I be your master, and you would call me master, then why don't you respect me? Why don't you regard me as your master? O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? You see, this is the burden of the Lord. This is the thing that God was displeased with Israel of old. But you see, there was abounding grace. The very fact that God was permitting them to suffer for righteousness' sake, as it were, if they had endeavored to keep the law, they would have suffered for it. If for no other reason, but by reason of their flesh. So you too must suffer for righteousness' sake, and if for no other reason, but because the flesh is contrary to the spirit. And yet, without the trials trials and the experiences that God gives you, and the sincerity that expects of you in your consecration, the vow that you have made, every trial and every difficulty is merely an opportunity that God grants you. For without that trial, without that difficulty, how would you overcome? How would you ever become worthy? So where sin abounded, grace did the more abound. But Israel didn't realize it. And he goes on to say, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now they didn't say it in that way, but they said it by actions. And they said it in this way. God says, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. You wouldn't deal that way with earthly potentates or earthly governors. And yet, this is the way that Israel dealt with God. And so, of course, the time came when they spoke of it so much as the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Spirit, or the burden of the Word of the Lord, that God forbade them even to use the expression burden of the Lord. But we bring this to your attention merely to show that they were the recipients of grace and favor. But they didn't recognize the grace and favor. And this is the danger with you and with me too. You say, well, grace abounded. Sounds good. From where you sit today, you can say, oh yes, grace abounded. But can you say, insofar as you're concerned, when the trials and the difficulties and the hardships of the way overtake you, can you still say grace abounds? Or do you feel that if you don't once in a while take your own little course and lean to the flesh, it won't afford God an opportunity to allow his grace to abound? And this was the question, the hypothetical question that the apostle adds. But you see, he answers the question himself, which puts you and puts me right on the spot. I would remind you that the Apostle Paul is not addressing the world. He is addressing the saints at Rome. Frequently you will find in connection with the letters of the Apostle Paul, called to be saints. The words to be have been supplied by the translators. It should be called saints. When it came to the epistles to the Ephesians, they did it right. They left out called to be. Called saints. It's addressed to the saints. And so this is addressed to the saints at Rome. And you and I were represented in that audience of the Apostle Paul at Rome. So he answers the question. He says, God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Now, as far as Israel was concerned, they had the typical atonement day. They had the law. But despite the fact that this was the grace and favor of God so that they might be a comforted people, they recognized that they weren't getting the rewards of the law. The law had promised them life. And the atonement, which was given to them year after year, was necessary every year after that. So evidently, it wasn't what they had expected. And so, of course, they murmured against the providences of God. They might have been dead to themselves and alive to the mind or the will of God as he had expressed it in his law. And while they couldn't have attained to perfection in the keeping of the law, God would have recognized graciously and compassionately their desire, lacking the ability to keep the law to the best of their ability. One came to Jesus in Jesus' day and said to Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what's the law say? Go to the law. Because the law says to the man who keeps it, life. And so he felt, despite the fact that the law said this, that he wasn't getting life. Must be something wrong somewhere. And of course, when he was asked about the law, and Jesus, of course, indicated, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not covet, all of these things, you see. All of these things have I kept from my youth. And I wonder how many times, if you were asked as to your faithfulness and your covenant of sacrifice, how often you would say, I have been very faithful. Well, if you did that, you could be mistaken. Maybe you really do believe that. But I say there's none of us that has a right to believe it. Because the very fact that God has provided an advocate indicates that we need someone to plead for us, to take our place before God, who stands with us, not between us and God, but pleads our case for us. But at any rate, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus? Now, before we get that far, probably I should remind you of the fact that this man that had asked concerning what great thing must he do, and Jesus referred him to the law, and he says, all of these things have I kept. And Jesus then said, just one thing that you lack. Kept the law, yes, as far as the letter is concerned, but you've missed its spirit completely. And sometimes I think that you and I, in our covenant relationship with God, we stand upon the letter rather than upon the spirit of the Lord, and we're in the same position that Israel of old was. But you see, when Jesus came, he came to those who would be the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. And this is what God had intended, that there would be 144,000 of every one of the tribes of Israel. But you remember that when he came to his own, they received him not. And then after Paul had served in the synagogues, endeavoring to show them that God had sent the Messiah whom they had sought, and the Messiah who had taken the place in death to replace the animals that were offered upon the altar as typical sacrifices, the real sacrifice had come. What happened then? He says, this is only for you Jews, this is for the Gentiles as well. Jesus didn't die merely for you as the seed of Abraham or you Jewish people under the law, but he died for the Gentiles as well. So he's their Savior too. Oh, we'll have no more of this. And they put him out of the synagogue. And Paul said, since you have rejected it, we now go to the Gentiles. And blindness in part has come upon Israel. But their blindness has enabled you and me to come into this relationship with God through a covenant of sacrifice. Now, the basis of this relationship with God is the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And the sacrifice of Christ Jesus is what Paul has been telling us about in the fifth chapter, where he brings to us the philosophy of the ransom. Because these children of Israel were not recognizing the providences of God, that it was really grace abounding, and because of the fact they were using cant expressions concerning this grace of God, he wanted to encourage them a bit. And so he says through the prophet Isaiah, come, let's reason together. You ask me as to where you're contaminating my altars. You ask me where you have sinned against me. telling you. Esau. I hated Esau. But I loved Jacob. Doesn't that mean anything? Of course it didn't mean anything. But despite all that God had shown of his grace and favor, they're called a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. Why were they chosen? Because the antitypical Israel of God wouldn't be very much different from them, too. Sometimes I believe we, too, are hard-hearted and stiff-necked. We don't give to the will of God. We lean to our own understanding oftentimes, and the adversary is ever ready. And the question that is asked, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the kind of a question the adversary would ask. This is the kind of a thing that he set before Jesus. Oh, he quotes Scripture. Oh, yes, if you jump down from the pinnacle of the temple into the courtyard below, his angels have given a charge concerning you. You're not going to hurt yourself, and the people will know that you're the Messiah. But Jesus knew that this was a thing that was to be hidden. And whenever Jesus did a miracle, he says, don't tell anybody about it. He didn't reveal himself to any of the nation of Israel, actually. One person he did reveal himself to, and that was the woman at the Samaritan well. But you see, dear friends, it was something that was to be remained hidden. For had they known that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, they would never have crucified him. And in God's plan, he had to be crucified. Not that they had to do it in this way, no. But this is the way that God allowed it to happen, so that you and I might get the lesson. So he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's beautiful if you stop to think of it and let yourself enter into it. But you think under the circumstances, when the prophet had spoken this way to them, that they would have lent their ears and their hearts and brought themselves into a greater covenant relationship with God. They might even have reached the point where they transcended the law, as many of those ancient worthies who were born under the law transcended the law in their faith. And because of this, their faith was accounted to them for the righteousness which could not come by the law. You see the grace of God? Come, let us reason together. But I say, can we find too much fault with ancient Israel for this attitude? Let's examine ourselves today. I can find an excuse for those ancient peoples, but I find little excuse for those who have known something of Christ Jesus and his love for humankind, his love for God, his covenant of sacrifice, the laying down of his life for the people. Now, I say that you and I should appreciate this, but don't think for a moment the mere fact that you say that you appreciate it means that you do appreciate it. You may think you do, but if it's not a matter of the heart, you still don't believe. But you know, dear friends, there are those, and I'd just like to read you something. Some weeks ago, I received in the mail a little periodical published by a brother that was in the truth. I say was, but you'll forgive me, I may be wrong. I had worked and labored together with him. We'd gone to conventions together. There were occasions when I would give the baptismal talk and he would do the immersing into Christ. Well, he put out a little paper all by himself, and little by little, I noticed that he has lost the spirit of the harvest message. And in one of his periodicals appears an article crimson of Isaiah 1:18. Now that's the text which says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." I merely cite this, dear friends, because of the fact we have to be careful. The mere fact that one has some more time or other been in the truth, there are some excuses for those who may have come in recent years, but for those who were in the truth in Brother Russell's day, and this man was in the truth in Brother Russell's day. Another brother wrote an article for his little publication, and this was the subject of it, and the last paragraph in it reads, "If Isaiah 1:18 does look forward to the great sin offering sacrifice of Jesus, it has no direct reference, nor was it quoted by any New Testament writer." Now you see, that is putting that text, "Come, let us reason together," out of its proper scope. If anything, it has reference to the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Now, just to show you the difference, Brother Russell, in the Divine Plan of the Ages, the first volume, on page 58, I'm going to read you the paragraph. "New Testament writers clearly and forcibly, yet simply record the fulfillment of all these predictions in Jesus of Nazareth, and by logical reasoning show that such a ransom price as he gave was needful, as already predicted in the law and in the prophets, before the sins of the world could be blotted out." Isaiah 1:18. Now, then he goes on to say, "They trace the entire plan in a most logic and forcible manner, appealing neither to the prejudices nor to the passions of the hearers, but to their enlightened reason alone, furnishing some of the most remarkable, close, and cogent reasoning to be found anywhere on any subject." And he makes reference to Romans 5:17-19. That's what we gave you in our last lesson. You remember? So, you see, dear friends, we have to be careful as to what we hear. Oh, it may sound reasonable, just as this question is, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, that isn't really the issue, since he's talking to saints. And Israel were his saints. They were the ones with whom God had entered into a covenant relationship. Do you remember in the 50th Psalm it says, "Gather my saints together, those who have entered into a covenant with me by sacrifice"? Oh, of course, we apply it to ourselves. We're the antitypical Israel. But God was not talking then to the antitypical Israel. He was talking to the typical Israel. And he says, "O Israel, I'm not going to find fault with you for not having sacrifices upon the altar. You've got them there continually. If I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you, because the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Why should I take your bulls and goats?" You see, and then he says, "Offer the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and call upon the name of the Lord." You see, this is what should have prompted their sacrifices, you see. And if it had prompted those sacrifices, God would have looked upon with approval. I'm going to tell the story. I know I've told it so many times, but it applies here. It has it's a reasonable illustration that helps us to understand. The little girl that was 6 years old, and she was going to buy her daddy a pair of slippers for his birthday. And somebody says, "Well, where are you going to get the money?" And she says, "Well, daddy will give it to me." And so daddy will be buying his own slippers, see? But when daddy found those slippers, he didn't think that he had bought them. He knew that he had. But he looked upon that little child, the smile on her face, and love in his own heart and loving in her heart, and he bowed down and kissed her. This is the abounding grace of God. Whatever you have to offer is only what he has given you. Where would you be without the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus? You remember in the tabernacle types, you remember that in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, Moses there represented Jehovah. Aaron represented Christ Jesus. The sons of Aaron represented the under priesthood, you and ourselves today, disciples of the Lord Jesus, his brethren, as it were. You will remember that it was Moses who brought the bullock upon which Aaron and his sons put their hands. Now, this is a consecration ritual. They were going to be consecrated to Jehovah God. And God himself was supplying. He was showing this in the type by Moses supplying the bullock for Aaron and his sons so that they might consecrate. And so, dear friends, God has provided for you the perfect humanity of Christ Jesus as the basis of your consecration and my consecration. But you see, this involves justification, which has to be by faith. In other words, this age in which you're living today, you have the blessings of justification, not in having the body made perfect, but in the ability to use the body which God says, I'm looking upon it. I'm beholding no iniquity in Jacob and no perversity in Israel. That's the way he looks at it. Not that it isn't there. It is there. But if you by faith accept Christ Jesus as your ransom sacrifice, then of course you see, you're justified by that faith. You're as though you had been cleansed. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So you see, this is what God has done for you. Now, when the Apostle Paul here says, in this sixth chapter, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, we said before that there might have been an excuse for Israel. Yes, there might have been. But just take into account the great abounding grace of God towards the sinner being unworthy. He could have said, I'll destroy them. He did say that to Moses, remember? He says, let me destroy this people and I'll make of you a new nation. But he couldn't destroy them because Moses wouldn't have it. And Moses says, if you can't forgive them, you just blot me out too. Oh, dear friends, isn't this the grace of God? It shows forth that he doesn't condemn just for the sake of condemning. But he condemns only where the heart is not in harmony with the profession. You know, there's a difference between a profession and a confession. The one you make with your mouth, that's your profession. But if your life is in harmony with it, that's confession. Con means with. In other words, if your life corroborates it. Now, the apostle is bringing to our attention that there are some who are baptized into Jesus Christ. It says that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now you'll remember that the Apostle Paul is the one that brings to our attention the fact that God had in mind when he conceived the plan 144,000 that should be conform to the image and likeness. And this is in Romans 2. It's the 8th chapter, 29 and 30 there. You'll find where God speaks of those. These for whom he causes all things, not only the good, but the evil as well, to work together for their good. That's abounding grace, isn't it? Sin abounds, yes. You can't say that you're without sin. The apostle says he that says he's without sin is a liar. So you're not without sin. And God knows it's there. But because of the fact that you've come into this relationship with God, you've been baptized into Christ. How and why? Well, since God had in mind 144,000, these were the ones that were to come into relationship with him before the world of mankind could be made just. Theirs will be an actual restitution. Yours is a faith restitution. So it's because of your faith that you have accounted to you that you are perfect. But the perfection that is accounted yours is the perfection of Jesus. Now you'll remember, dear friends, that the bullock which Moses brought was perfect, or represented a perfect humanity. It represented the body which God provided for Jesus. And that perfect body, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, was what he gave to Jesus. But he's given that same perfect humanity of Jesus to you. If you, by faith, put your hands upon him and say, this is the basis, his righteousness, not mine. Oh, I'm sorry. Paul, you remember, he was a great logician. I'm sometimes amused at him, but sometimes, of course, like myself, he'll run off on a channel. He'll start talking about one thing, and then he'll drift off on another. But he always comes back again. And it's interesting because when he does run off, there's a good reason for him running off. The same is true of me. But at any rate, you see, first, before you could be baptized into Christ's death, you had to be baptized into life. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You were children of wrath as others. But if you want to be identified with Christ, you have to be conformed to his image and to his likeness. He had a perfect humanity which he could offer, but you did not. Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem, the boy, the lad, the youth, the man, they were all holy, harmless, and undefiled and separate from sinners because Jesus maintained his righteousness and the purity which was given to him in the beginning. A body hast thou prepared me. That body of his was not of Adamic stock. He was born under the power of the Holy Spirit and, of course, thus holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now, that he maintained that righteousness, this is the important thing. He might have started with that. We have the same being true in a sense of Lucifer, son of the morning. He was pure and holy once too, but he didn't maintain it, you see. He had unholy ambitions, but Jesus had no unholy ambition to be like the Most High and to sit in the sides of the north. There was quite a difference there. He humbled himself that he might be exalted. The other exalted himself, thinking that he could exalt himself, but he was lifting himself up by his bootstraps, and you know, you've got to jump and then you'll only come back to where you started again in the beginning. In fact, he's gone further than that. He came down so hard that he went right straight through the ground. You understand what I mean? That's a metaphor. That's just a little excess. Well, at any rate, now you see, before you can be identified with Jesus, this that Jesus has accomplished and which Paul speaks in the 5th chapter, the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus for the sins of the world, You, because of the fact that you have accepted him as your Savior, has taken you out of death into life. Now you're identified with Jesus according to the flesh. Ah, this is only a part of it. And the only reason that God has justified you by your faith is to give you the opportunity of becoming identified with Jesus in his life and in his death. But before you can be identified with him in death, you have to be identified with him in life. So this is your justification by faith. This is the first step. And after you were justified by faith, you entered into a covenant with Jehovah, and the result was this, that at the very moment when you were justified by faith, you consecrated that as Jesus did his perfect humanity at the age of 30. At 30 years of age, he gave up his own mind, he renounced his own will, and he took the will of the Heavenly Father. Well, anybody that does that might be dead as far as they're concerned, because if they live at all, they must live by the will of the other. And so Jesus, the man, still lived. But he was dead in God's sight, having entered into this covenant of sacrifice. And for 3.5 years, he endeavored to carry out that covenant of sacrifice. This is what he called his baptism, you see. Not a baptism into water, not a baptism with which you make him a member of any particular church. No, but this was the baptism. And it was so overwhelming him, pressing down upon him. Why? Because the flesh, even though it was perfect, it had its rights. He could have done this, he could have done that. Except that he had consecrated all his rights and his privileges. This is what you did too. If you conformed to his image, you had to enter into his consecration. Yours wouldn't count. And it only counts because of the fact that you're in him. So your justification puts you in Christ according to the flesh. And the sanctification which God adds to it when he considers you dead as Jesus was dead to the old man, then, of course, you are a new creature. Now, I'm just going to read you something here. I think probably this may help. This is the way Brother Russell put it. He says, the result is twofold. We become, first of all, members of Christ in the flesh, and he accepts us as such. We are first baptized or immersed into death, his death, his baptism. Then the figure changes, and we are raised up out of this baptism into death as new creatures. Now note this, thereafter our flesh is counted as his flesh. So our relationship to Christ is twofold, one appertaining to the flesh and the other to the spirit. Now do you see why it is that the Apostle Paul, in answer to that hypothetical question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Look at the grace that has abounded to us. Shall we continue in sin that God could continue to be gracious to us? Paul says, God forbid. And the reason he says God forbid is because as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now in Galatians 3:27, you'll find an expression like this. As many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, of course, we understand baptism, ordinarily the symbol of baptism which Jesus went through. That baptism of John was for the remission of sins, and Jesus had no sins. So it must have meant something else. And this is what Jesus demonstrated, what this baptism really meant. In other words, it would be death to his own will, but he'd be alive evermore to the will of God. And through the 3.5 years of his existence, like the Apostle Paul, he died daily. He didn't have a little pleasure in the world here and a little pleasure in the world there. No. Of course, he did go to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. He changed the water into wine. He did that. But you notice, that was an exception to the rule. Jesus was always busy laying down his life. And every time that he healed someone, he was healing them by some of the perfections of the man Christ Jesus. And in this way, he was laying down his life unto death. Now, you see, dear friends, this is a heavy subject. Our time is already by. I hope we'll be able to pick it up where we left off without having to review too much of what's in the past. However, keep in mind this, that first of all, by faith in the ransom sacrifice, you were justified. You were taken out of death as Jesus was lifted out of death out of the waters of the Jordan. And he walked in a newness of life. If you have been baptized into Jesus' death, then you too have been raised up to walk in a newness of life. From this time on, you have no right to exercise your own will, but ever and always only the will of the Father. And remember, though grace has abounded, you who are dead to sin have no right to the pleasures of sin. You have to resign yourself completely to what God, in his overruling providences, says is good for you. And the world isn't good for you. It's not good enough. Only the will of God. And someday, after faithfulness here, if you have suffered with him, you'll also reign with him. And may God bless that to you.